That's page 327, second book of Samuel, chapter 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It's because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan of Saul. But the king took Arome and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, who she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mahelothite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she let not the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabbah Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth Shar, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gibeah. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who he had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish, at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to do battle, so the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Soph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanah, son of Jar, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath. They fell at the hands of David and his men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And that will teach me not to read it before I come up here. Because there were some awful names in that, wasn't there? Luckily, I'm not going to preach on that, but Mike is. So over to you, Mike.
Thank you, Les. Yes, I am going to preach on this. So, Sunday school is happening. If someone would like to go and show where to go, if you'd like to go to Sunday school. Yeah? Joe will just go and show you where it is. Well, do please keep your Bibles open there at 2 Samuel 21. And let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to this. Father God, every part of this Bible is your word to us today. Yes, it's based in history and you were speaking to people back then, but you speak to us today as we pray, Father, as we come to this slightly unusual passage. We give us ears to hear you speak clearly into our hearts so we can love and obey you, our Lord and Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so for the next few weeks, we're going to be returning to the book of 2 Samuel. And over the last few years, at various times, we've done a chunk. We sort of did, I can't remember what we did. We might have done 1 to 8 and then 9 to whatever. But anyway, we're now coming to the final chunk of 2 Samuel, which we'll now be doing until our Christmas services start in mid-December. So we'll be starting with chapter 21 today. And just to say, if you're new to Cornerstone, most of our Sunday preaching, we work our way through books of the Bible. And we do that for a couple of reasons. One is that we want to hear the whole counsel of God, not just our favourite bits or the bits that the pastor or the elders choose. We want to hear from the whole counsel of God. And that's why we try to do whole books of the Bible and that way. And then also as well, as you do whole books of the Bible, you get into the detail. You get to see some of the depth and detail of God's word. But at the same time, you also hear the big things that a whole book is saying. So you get the detail, but you also get the big message as well. So that's why we do that here. So it's a while since we've been in 2 Samuel, so I'm going to have a quick recap. I don't know, on some of the TV dramas, at the beginning of the episode, they say, last time. And they give you a little recap what happened previously. Well, we're going to just do that, the last time in 2 Samuel. And I had a bit in one as well, because in 1 and 2 Samuel, what are the famous stories? David and Goliath, that's a famous one, and perhaps King David later on, and he's committing adultery with Bathsheba. And those are significant stories, significant moments in history. But first and foremost, these true stories from God were to show us a couple of things. Just flick back with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12. On page 309. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and has exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The Lord, God himself, is establishing David as king. Now, if you remember, cast your minds back. How does this happen? Well, David and his armies have some famous victories. Before that, Saul messed up, and there was treaties between different peoples. But all those are just the details. The person who was behind it all was God. God was establishing David as his king. He was doing the heavy lifting, if you like, to make David king. And so far, and not so David could enjoy the trappings of power, so he could have a great big crown and glorious palaces and all that type of stuff. God put David on the throne so David could rule the people of Israel and the Judah and Judah for a particular reason. So God could be worshipped and glorified. And so the people of God can be blessed by God. That's why David was put there by God. It wasn't for his own glory or anything like that. It was to point people to God. And in many ways, that's our reality today. We need a king who helps keep our hearts and minds and hearts focused on God and his purposes. And as that happens, we enjoy God's blessings. That's what happened then. It's what's happening today. But not just for a single lifetime either, because we won't turn to it. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, We're told there how God establishes his kingdom, David's kingdom, not just for David's lifetime, but forever. Eternity. Now, as Christian people, we're used to thinking about being with Jesus forever. We're used to that idea of the eternal. But at the same time, when we try to think about eternity, and we start trying to imagine what it's like, time just never ending, being with Jesus, it's mind-stretching as well at the same time, isn't it? And we've heard these things before. How much more so for King David and the nation of Israel back in 1000 BC? An eternal kingdom? What, God? Are you sure? Is that possible? Well, God says, yes, it is. He has promised it. But then, in the last chapters before we paused last time, we then see how it was all going wrong. Throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen that David, he loves God, but he's not sinless. He messes up. But then we come to 2 Samuel 11, and to David's adultery with Bathsheba, and then his cold-blooded murder of Bathsheba's husband. See, David, he doesn't do just the so-called small sins. He does some of the whoppers as well. And that sin, it impacts David. It impacts his family. It impacts the whole kingdom, the whole nation. So that's a little bit of a recap. We've had God makes David king, so God will be glorified and his people blessed. And not just for the here and now, but forever. But there's a problem. It looks like a sinful king can mess up this plan. God's blessings, can they be lost? God's people, they can suffer. God's kingdom, is it under threat? Because the king, even though he loves God, he loves himself even more. And this is massively relevant for us today, because even though Christians, God's people, we are forgiven people, we repented of our sins a little bit earlier in the service, we're still sinners. Very much so. And therefore we can sit here and wonder, can my sin mess up God's kingdom in such a way that these promises won't come true? Mess up God's glory, mess up God's blessings, mess up eternity? Well, this story from 3,000 years ago, it's a story for them, but it's also a story that God wants us to hear today. So that's the recap, if you like. That's a very quick run-through of 1 and 2 Samuel. But then we come to chapters 21 to 23, which we're going to be looking at this week and the coming few weeks. And if you like, chapters 21 to 23 is an epilogue. It's a conclusion. And throughout the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, they've been writing sequential histories, like something happened, then perhaps a day or a week or perhaps a month or years later, the next story happened, and then the next story, and it was happening in order, time order. Now here, in the conclusion, that's not happening. It's as if Samuel is looking back and sort of just picking out certain events at certain points, not in a sequential order, to highlight some important thing for us. And the first thing is this, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. The first thing is this, we have a covenant-breaking king. And verses 1 to 14. So in chapter 21, please turn back to chapter 21. And verse 1, we get told there's a famine in the land. And this famine is because of King Saul, the king who came before David. And King Saul, he had made a solemn promise, or what the Bible calls a covenant, a solemn promise, between God's people and some people called the Gibeonites. And he'd made this promise that as the God's people were conquering the land of Canaan, he had said to the Gibeonites, as we conquer you, we're going to spare you from death. And you can carry on living. And when covenants were made in these days, they often included three things. They included the promise. We're going to do this. And then there was the, if you keep the promise, this will happen. But if you don't keep the promise, this will happen. The consequences, if you like. Consequences if the promises are kept. Consequences if the promises are broken. So then we read this in verse 2, chapter 21 and verse 2. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate. Try to murder them all. I had read it before and I still couldn't say it. So there was this covenant made, but Saul does not keep this covenant as he tried to wipe out all the Gibeonites. Like a child who is told by their parents, if you hit your brother or sister again, you're going to have to go into your room. And then the child turns around, bosh. But the parents don't send the child to the room. The parents, if you like, don't enforce the covenant. But here, the covenant's been broken. And that was a big deal. People have been murdered. God's name has been dishonored. And you start thinking, where's the consequences for breaking this covenant? Surely something should happen. And there was. There was a famine in the land that came from God. Now, I don't know about you, that can immediately raise a few questions in my mind, hopefully in your mind as well. And you sort of think, does God cause bad things to happen because of people's sin? Because that's Saul's sin in breaking the covenant. Does God do that? Another question might be, why do the people have to suffer when Saul was to blame? It was Saul who broke the covenant. Why is the whole land suffering the famine in? So first of all, that first question, does God cause bad things to happen because of people's sin? And the short answer is, sometimes. Sin is serious, and God is very clear throughout Scripture that sin has to be paid for. There is a judgment. And that is always the case. God will always judge sin. Now, what that judgment looks like varies, because it will always include a total and perfect judgment at the end of time. When Jesus comes back in the second coming, he'll return and a perfect judgment will be put on all sin. Now, it's a judgment that no Christian has to fear, because wonderfully, Jesus has already paid the price for our sins. He's already taken that judgment upon his own shoulders on the cross. But that judgment is still very real, and particularly for those who have not found forgiveness in Jesus. So we have the final judgment. However, sometimes part of God's judgment is felt in this life too. It's not always necessarily at the end when Jesus comes back. Sometimes we can get judged today as well. For them, it came through a famine because of the oath breaking. But however, back in David's time and in our time, there are many things that happen where we start thinking, where a particular sin might happen and a particular judgment, and something goes wrong in it, whether it's a famine or something personal in your own life, and you're sort of thinking, are the two connected? Is that sin in my life, and that bad thing there, is that God judging it? Well, Jesus is very clear. Bad things sometimes happen to some people, and it's not because they've sinned. We don't have time to go and look it up. That's really clear in the Gospels. Sometimes bad things happen to people, and it's not because they've sinned in a particular way. However, sometimes that does happen. Years ago, some people from the wider church, they said that the disease HIV was God's judgment on homosexuality. I don't know, that was a while ago now. I don't know if that's still bombing around. And I always thought, how do they know? How could they know with any certainty? Because it doesn't say that in the Bible, does it? And also, we know that HIV impacted heterosexuals as well. In fact, impacted people who sometimes had a blood transfusion. It was so wrong to say categorically, or so-called categorically, that HIV was God's judgment on homosexuality. It was wrong. Our verses today are one example of many in Scripture that God does sometimes partially judge particular sins in this life. That does happen. We see it in our passage today. But we should be very hesitant about announcing outside of Scripture that sin leads to that judgment. Because we can't know with any certainty. It might happen that way, but we can't know for certain. So that's our first question. And then more briefly, our second question. Why does the people of Israel have to suffer when Saul is to blame? It was Saul who broke the covenant. Why does the whole country have to have a famine? Well, surely it was Saul who broke the covenant. He was in charge. It doesn't sound fair that the people of the country had to go hungry. But let's just take a step back for this question. See, Saul, when he made the covenant, he made it as the king of Israel, didn't he? Not as just Saul, a man. He was making this promise as the king, representing the whole nation. And that's very different from a personal promise. The king represented the people. And we don't get to the details, but we don't hear the people arguing with the king. When King Saul said, right then, let's go and kill all those people, even though I promised not to, they didn't say, oh, Saul, no. They were implicit in what was happening as well. They were involved. National sin in the hands of the all-knowing and perfectly just God was given a national judgment of famine. Now, I'm not qualified to make those calls. It gets so complicated. But we do know that our God is just and fair. And therefore, his judgment will be right. Listen, we need to crack on. We've only just looked at the first few verses so far. So next, there's a conversation between King David and the representatives from the Gibeonites about, so what are the appropriate consequences because of Saul breaking this covenant? Let's pick it up at verse 5. Please look at me at verse 5. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Geba of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. So the king said, I will give them to you. And that's what happened. 7 relatives, sons or grandsons, I think it was grandsons, of Saul, were killed. And I don't know about you, but at this point, this feels really uncomfortable. The ethical equivalent of someone getting their fingernails and dragging them down a blackboard. You know, that screeching noise. Ooh! Why don't these 7 sons, grandchildren killed? And I think these verses, they're meant to be shocking. We're meant to think, was Saul's sin really that serious? Is it fair that 7 younger members of his family were killed because of it? And what about Rizpah, who then went and watched over the corpses for at least a number of days, perhaps even weeks, keeping the ravens and stuff away from the corpses? You see, the sin and the realities of sin can be devastating. I don't know about you, but I so easily play down my own sins. It's very easy to admit to being proud or to admit to a bunch of other acceptable sins. And we know they're wrong. But if we're honest with ourselves, we often don't think they're that big a deal. We know they're wrong, but are they that big a deal? We don't think they do that much damage to ourselves. We don't perhaps think they do that much damage to other people. But I think that God wants to use this story to stop us in our tracks and to think again. Just look at what sin does and the mess that it makes. Now, I'm pretty confident that none of us have sanctioned the breaking of a covenant and attempted the genocide of the Gibeonites or any other people, any of us here this morning. But what about the whole raft of other sins that we commit firstly against God and often against other people that do impact others? And they impact others, I think, more often than we realise. And I think this passage is here to make us to feel pretty uncomfortable. See what a mess sin makes. But this is also a bittersweet moment as well. Because even though it's appropriate to think of our own personal sin, here the focus is particularly on the king and the consequences of the king's sin for his family and for the whole nation. Whether it be King Saul or King David or later King Solomon or the other kings that followed on afterwards. it becomes very clear that they're all imperfect kings. They're sinful kings. And that's a real problem for God's people. Because a sinful king will always mess up. Not just once, but lots of times. We just have to look at our senior politicians, don't we? Now, they're not kings, but lots of them go in with... You hope that some of them go in for good reasons, to serve and to do things better. But they mess up, don't they? And that impacts people, impacts us. Well, what about God's kingdom? If God's kingdom is going to be truly brilliant and perfect and everlasting, a place to have a wonderful and perfect relationship with our God and the blessings that flow from that, we don't need King Saul or King David or Prime Minister Starmer or President Trump. We need the perfect King Jesus who never messes up. The perfect, perfect King. Now, I think many of us here this morning would already know that. We know Jesus is the perfect King. We know we need the perfect King. But then tomorrow, I wonder, when things go wrong at the office or at home or down the shops, who do you look to? And we say that painful word to that loved family member or friend, who do we look to? Now, if you're having a good day, and often, who do we look to? We look to ourselves, don't we? And then if we're having a good day, we then look to King Jesus. In practice, we think ourselves to be more reliable and intelligent and fair than Jesus. And we blame the politicians and the boss or whoever. But who we need desperately is the perfect King. And God the Father has wonderfully given us that in Jesus. And I hope that this episode with the Gibeonites, it should knock a few pegs off our view of ourselves, bring us down a few pegs to realise just how messed up our sin is and the consequences of it, and just how much we need a perfect King to rule God's kingdom. Now we need to move on, just one last thing before we do. These seven people who are killed, we might not have answered all our questions this morning, and I don't think they can all be answered neatly wrapped up in a box. But do notice, the text is silent on whether God approves or disapproves of those seven guys being killed. Now, of course, God knows whether it was wrong or right, but he doesn't tell us. That's not the point here. The point is, look at sin and look at the disaster that it makes. And our need for a sinless king. So we've had a covenant-breaking king, and now much more briefly, we've got a king who keeps his covenant. Please look with me at verses 13 and 14. Yeah, I'll find them in a minute. What chapter are we in? I was looking at chapter 20. I went back to chapter 19, and it's just like, what? That's not right. Right. Chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there. The bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. I just closed my sermon. Joy. So in 1 Samuel, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, they'd made promises that they would honour each other. And therefore, as Saul and his Jonathan, they'd been buried in a place not appropriate. And therefore, here David's saying, right, I'm going to keep my promise to honour Jonathan and his dad. And this is a total contrast, isn't it, to Saul who broke the covenant, and to King David who keeps the covenant, who keeps his promises. And once again, this is just a shadow of the one true King Jesus, who always keeps his promises, who always keeps his covenants. A promise-making leader isn't unusual. a promise-keeping leader is. And then finally, let's just have a brief look at this list of victories. And our final point today, a strong, weak king. Yes, you heard me right, a strong, weak king. Please look at me at verse 22. At the end, there were four descendants of Rapha. These were four descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Now, the descendants of Rapha, if we went further back in the Bible, they were the descendants of giants. These were big guys. And they were formidable warriors. Goliath was one of them. But they fell, verse 22, at the hands of David and his men. And that makes it sound pretty impressive for David. Oh, look at him. And his men, they'd beaten these impressive warriors. But if we had time to read through the whole of 2 Samuel again, we would see that the victories that David wins time and time again are attributed not to David, but to God. They're God's victories. You see, here, David looks strong, but who's really the one with the strength? It's God. And instead, actually, we get told that David is weak. Please look with me at verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. And David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Sorry, I'm having a bit of a nightmare with my tech. We see here that David is weak. The men around him are so concerned, "David, please don't come out to battle with us anymore." He looked like a strong king, but it was really God. He was actually a weak king. And therefore, as we close this morning, don't we have a king who 1,000 years after these events turned up, human, weakness in that humanity, but also strong as well, divine. The human but divine king, the Lord Jesus. He was so weak that he could be killed on a cross. But he was so strong that he was the one who allowed it to happen. Strength and weakness. Now there's some real highs and lows as we've looked at the kings this morning today. But I hope they point us towards our need for Christ. The perfect promise keeping. Truly strong. Even in human weakness. As well. Let's pray. Father God, some of the true stories in the Old Testament, they do look baffling to us at first reading. But Father, thank you, like all of your word, that they have their purposes. And sometimes those purposes are really uncomfortable, as it just shows you the mess and the muckiness of sin and what happens because of it afterwards. Father, help us to see our own sin rightly. Help us not to downplay it. Help us not to downplay how it impacts other people. And Father, thank you that you have given us a king for your kingdom who will never mess up like David or Saul or any of the other kings that followed on. Thank you that Jesus is perfect and we can trust him. We can put our lives in his hands, knowing that he will not fail us because of his own sin, because he doesn't have any. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.